بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين، وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. Inshallah, today we'll be mentioning a few incidents that took place during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. As some people of Medina, they approached the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam, and they pre-planned asking questions, and as a result Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam from before that these people are coming with this plan. Inshallah, as we go through those ayahs, we'll talk about that in detail. Similarly, the rulings of stealing, that if a person steals, what is the ruling of that in Quran? As we all know, that if a person steals more than the amount of 10 dirhams, which is equivalent to, you could say, $10, then in that case, the right hand would be cut off. And if he steals again, then the left foot. Steals again, then the left hand, and then the right foot. So, many people, they object to this by saying that, you know, these rulings are harsh in Islam. However, if you look at it from the other point of the side, and where, you know, you would think that it's difficult. You would think that it's severe. But at the end of the day, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put such a harsh ruling? If you want to say harsh, it's there so that to prevent this from happening. To prevent people's belongings to be taken away. And in those societies and where they don't have these types of rulings, we all know that this is something that is common. And I mentioned this before as well, that, you know, people, they commit crime so that they can end up in prison, especially in months when it's cold. Why? Because they get free food, free shelter, free medication. So let me go and commit a crime, steal something so that I can come into prison. Spend my couple of months there. It's like checking in into a hotel. You spend your couple of months there, and then, you know, summer's coming, now it's time to leave again. So, crime has been taken as a joke, and it's been taken very lightly. So inshallah, as we go through the ayahs, we'll go in details.
O you who believe, fear Allah and seek means of nearness to Him, and carry out jihad in His way, so that you may succeed. Surely, if the disbelievers have all that is in the earth, and more as much besides it, to pay it as ransom against the punishment of the Day of Judgment, it shall not be accepted from them, and they will have a painful punishment. They will wish to come out of the fire, but they will not be able to come out from there. For them there will be a lasting punishment. As for a man or woman who commits theft, cut off the hands of both to punish them for what they earned, a deterrent punishment from Allah. Allah is mighty, wise. Whoever repents after his transgression and corrects himself, then Allah shall relent towards him. Surely Allah is most forgiving, very merciful. Do you not know that to Allah alone belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth? He punishes whomsoever He wills and forgives whomsoever He wills. Allah is powerful over everything.
So the first ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that carry out jihad in His way. You will find many ayahs of this in similar cases in Quran al-Kareem. In this particular verse, if we can, you know, as we read ahead, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a specific scenario. And where people, and I mentioned this last week, and this is where we left off, and where it's not referring to the actual jihad in the battlefield. Rather, it's referring to that those people who commit crime in society. For example, stealing, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then He gave an example of that of stealing. Or by killing someone else, an innocent person in society. Or by doing any type of evil and where you're violating the rights of the citizens of that place. In that case, carry out jihad. The word jihad in that sense would mean that carry out the rightful, lawful rulings that apply to that person who has committed that crime, depending on that crime. So as a result, if a person has killed, then in return, that person should also be killed. If a person has stolen something, as a result, this is what the punishment is. If a person has raped someone, then this is what the punishment is. If the person has done this, then this is what the punishment is. So this is what it refers to in this particular sense. In other places in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He also mentions about the word jihad, and it's been used again and again. You will find that every place that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about it, you will find that there is a background, there is a scenario. The reason why I'm mentioning this is because nowadays these ayahs are taken out of context and they are just copied and pasted in media, in newspapers. Look, this is what Quran is saying. This is what Quran is saying. It is very essential for all of us to understand the background of these ayahs, so that if someone at work or if someone that we know who doesn't believe in deen, in Islam, will come and present these ayahs, we don't get, you know, we don't get scared that what are these ayahs talking about. And that's why it's extremely important to know the background of the ayahs. And especially these types of ayahs, and where people raise questions about in Quran al-Kareem, or when it comes to, you know, some of the rulings that apply, either it be in Quran or whether it be from the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We should know the background and a proper answer to give, so that we are confident that alhamdulillah we can say that our deen is a deen that needs to be followed. Right? Unfortunately, what happens is that when people come into pressure of society and media and not knowing the answer, then instead of finding out the answer, normally what we do is we start to hide ourselves. And for those of us who were here last week, you know, my teacher who gave the khutbah, he mentioned that when we have something that we like to present it and tell others about it. We like to show people. And then he gave an example of a car. That if a person buys a brand new car, obviously he's happy. But he doesn't want to just keep that car in the garage. Rather, he wants to show his friends that, you know, I have this new car. A person buys a new house, he invites so many people to come and see the house. So you want to show other people what you have. You don't hide it. So when it comes to deen, it should be something that we love so much that we are willing to share it with others, not to hide it for ourselves. Right? If when we dislike something, we hide it. Right? If we have a blemish on our face, we have something, we try to hide it. If there's a mark on my clothing, I try to hide it. I don't want to show that. So when it comes to matters of deen, we shouldn't be hiding. Rather, we should find out, why did Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that? If these people are objecting to Quran, we need to find out what is the proper answer for that. Like I said, if this particular ayah was brought to us and we did not know the answer, right, what would we do? Instead of finding out the correct answer, many times we just try to ignore it. We just try to ignore it. We don't know why Allah is saying this. Go to a proper person who has learned the Quran, who can tell you the actual meaning of why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning this, so that we can answer them properly. And we can say, you know what happens, right? Many times, when people become Muslim, they convert into Islam. Normally what we do is we give them Quran. The first thing that we do is we give them a copy of Quran. Why would we give them a copy of Quran when we haven't read Quran ourselves? We give them a copy of Quran and say, here, you read this. I don't need to read it because I'm already Muslim. You need to read it. What will be funny is that when he comes back to you after a couple of days and say, I don't understand what this is saying. Why did you give it to me in the first place? If you didn't understand, subhanAllah. At that particular time, we give them just a small booklet that has a brief understanding and explanation of Quran. Of Deen, of Islam. That's it. We give them a whole translation of Quran. Now you read this. We haven't read the first few pages of Quran. Right? And like I said, similar ayahs of this come in Quran, which where we need to understand the background, the interpretation, the actual meaning. Why was it sent down? Was there a specific reason? Why did Allah... Every single ayah in Quran al-Kareem has a background to it. There is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed these verses. He didn't just reveal them for no particular reason. There was a reason, there was a background, and when we don't know, we should find out.
O Messenger, those who race towards disbelief should not be a cause of grief to you, be they from those who say with their mouths, "We believe," while their hearts do not believe, or from those who are pronounced Jews. They are listeners to the fallacy, listeners to the other people who did not come to you. They distort the words after they had been properly placed. They say, "If you are given this, take it, and if you are not given this, then avoid it." The one whom Allah wills to put to trial, you cannot do anything for him against Allah. They are the ones whose hearts Allah did not intend to purify. For them there is humiliation in this world, and for them there is a great punishment in the hereafter. They are listeners to the fallacy, devourers of unlawful. So if they come to you, judge between them or turn away from them. If you turn away from them, they can do you no harm. But if you judge between them with justice. Surely Allah loves those who do justice.
A group of people came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from amongst the Yahud of Medina. And they said, they appointed to themselves that, you know, they had a dispute amongst each other. And they wanted for that matter to be clarified. So they decided from before that if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives the verdict and according to how they want it, they will accept it. And if they don't, if the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam does not give the verdict according to how they want, does not give the ruling according to what they have in mind, then they will reject it. They will not accept it. And they will say to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam that, look, in our Torah, this is what it says. And in particular, what happened was, there was a couple who committed adultery. And they came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they said that this is the scenario, and what should the punishment be? And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he replied to them, the same punishment that occurs in our deen. And he said to them that, you know, if they were married, then they should be stoned to death. And if they weren't, then they get lashes. On inquiring, they found out that they were married. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed the ruling of that they should be stoned. They came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they said, look, in the Torah, this is what it says, that even if a married man or a married woman commits adultery, then it's just whipping. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they have distorted the words in the Torah. And they have omitted the fact of the married part. So the whipping is only for those who are not married. So they took that out and they presented it to the Prophet ﷺ. So as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed the Prophet ﷺ of their wrongdoings. When they saw that the Prophet ﷺ did not, you know, give the ruling according to what they had planned, they went back and said, we don't want to accept yours, we will do our own thing.
How do they ask you to judge while the Torah is with them, having the ruling of Allah? Still they turn away after all that. They are no believers. Surely we have sent down the Torah in which there was guidance and light by which the prophets who submitted themselves to Allah used to judge for the Jews. And so did the men of Allah and the men of knowledge because they were ordained to protect the book of Allah and they stood guard over it. So, O Jews of today, do not fear people, fear me, and do not take a paltry price for my verses. Those who do not judge according to what Allah has sent down are the disbelievers. We prescribe for them therein a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a nose for a nose, an ear for an ear, and a tooth for a tooth, and for wounds an equal retaliation. Then, if one forgives it, that will be expiation for him. those who do not judge according to what Allah has sent down, they are the unjust. We sent Isa, son of Maryam, after those prophets, confirming the Torah that was revealed before him, and we gave them the Injil, having guidance and light therein, and confirming the Torah that was revealed before it, a guidance and a lesson for the God-fearing. And the people of the Injil must judge according to what Allah has sent down therein. Those who do not judge according to what Allah has sent down, they are the sinners.
So from these ayahs, we learn that the book that was sent down to the Prophet at that particular time, that was the book that had to be followed. The rulings of that Prophet had to be followed. When Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was given the Injil, that was the book of that time. And whoever was present in the world at that time had to follow the Injil. Similarly, when Musa alayhi salatu wasalam was there, the Torah had to be followed. That was the divine law and the divine book from Allah. However, when the Injil came, the Torah was cancelled. Meaning that the Injil spoke about the Torah being a true book, as we just read. That this was a true book and it had to be followed, but since now the Injil had came, the Torah was to be abrogated, was to be cancelled out. Similarly, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was blessed with Quran, then in the same pattern, in the same manner, the Injil was abrogated. The Torah was abrogated, was cancelled, was no more to be followed. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does talk about the Torah and the Injil being a divine book. No doubt, it confirms that. It confirms the prophethood of Musa alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam, as we all know. However, as far as following their teachings is something that is not accepted. In the verses before this, as he was reading, there was another background to one of the incidents that took place during the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were two groups of Yahud, of Jews in Madinatul Munawwarah when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came. There were two big groups. There were the Banu Qaynuqa and Banu Qurayza. These are two huge groups. Now, the Banu Qaynuqa and the Banu Qurayza, one of them, the Qaynuqa, were very rich. They had a lot of wealth. And the Qurayza were very, very poor. So they set these terms amongst each other that were very unfair. For example, if a person from the Banu Qaynuqa, from the rich tribe, killed someone from the poor tribe, then as a result, the ruling should be that the killer, the one who killed, he needs to be killed. The one who murdered should be killed. But that was not the case. If a person from the rich tribe killed someone from the poor tribe, all he had to do was give blood money and he was forgiven. On the other hand, if someone from the poor tribe killed someone from the rich tribe, I'm not using the names of those clans or else we're going to get confused. Someone from the poor tribe killed someone from the rich tribe, then in that case, they would kill that person and at the same time, they would have to give double the amount of money. If someone from the rich tribe was a man and he killed someone from the poor tribe who was also a man, then in that case, two people would be killed. And if it was a woman, then a man would be killed. So all the rulings were unfair. Were very unfair. Double amount of blood money, the same person is not being killed. So all of these rulings were unfair. They came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I remember, why would they come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam? Because at that time, the city of Medina was taken over by the believers, by the Muslims. And there was a treaty between Muslims and the Jews of Medina. That we are the rulers of this particular city. And there were many, rulings that were there between, and a contract between Muslims and the Jews. And one of them was that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the person in charge when it came to any type of dispute, whether it be from amongst Muslims or amongst the Jews. So these Jews, because since there was that dispute, they agreed that they would go to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And subhanallah, it was not forced upon them. This ruling wasn't forced upon them. Rather, they were happy to come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because they knew that he was so just. They knew that there was no person amongst them who could resolve their issues. So they would come to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, as he was informed about these rulings and the things that were being done unjustly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told them very straightforward that this is not correct and this is not allowed. As a result, some of them accepted and some of them said, you know, we don't accept him. And they turned away. So this is the background of what happened. Now, a very important lesson that we learn. You know, when we talk about different nations, whether it be, you know, Christians, Jews, Muslims, whatever it may be, in Quran or in general, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention this in Quran? You know, you would think that, why, how is it relevant to us? It's relevant to us in the same manner. That subhanallah, today our deen has become what we want to make it our deen. What we choose, we pick and choose, the way how they did. When there was something in favor, there was a ruling in their favor, they would say, we follow Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If the ruling wasn't in their favor, they say, we don't follow him. When we see that this ruling is too strict, no, this Islam is too difficult, I'm not going to accept that. But this fatwa is easy, and they're saying that this is permissible, you know, Islam is so easy, let me take this. When we know deep down inside what Islam is really all about, and what is right and what is wrong, we are just trying to fool ourselves, nothing else. We have taken Islam and just picked and choose. And I usually tell this to our students, it's just like, you know, you buy an ice cream and then you choose your toppings. We have bought the ice cream, we have taken Islam into consideration that this is our deen, but we haven't applied all the rulings on it. We have just picked and choose what we want. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions these incidents in Quran so that we learn a lesson that we don't do these things. Jee.
We have sent down to you the book with truth, confirming the book before it and a protector for it. So judge between them according to what Allah has sent down, and do not follow the desires against the truth that has come to you. For each of you we have made a law and a method. Had Allah willed, he would have made a single community of people, but he did not, so that he may test you in what he has given to you. Strive then to excel each other in good deeds. To Allah is the return for all of you. Then Allah shall tell you about that in which you disputed. We order you to judge between them according to what Allah has sent down. Do not follow their desires and beware of them, lest they should turn you away from some of what Allah has sent down to you. If they turn away, be assured that Allah intends to make them suffer for some of their sins. Surely many of the people are sinners. Is it then the judgment of the days of ignorance that they seek? Who is better in judgment than Allah for a people who believe? O you who believe, do not take the Jews and the Christians for intimate friends. They are friends to each other. Whoever takes them as intimate friends is one of them. Surely Allah does not take the unjust people to the right path. Now you see those who have disease in their hearts raised towards them, saying, we apprehend that some misfortune may overtake us. So it is likely that Allah may bring victory or something else from his own side, whereupon they will become regretful over what they concealed in their hearts. Those who believe will say, are these the ones who swore their solemn oaths by Allah that they were with you? Their deeds have gone to waste and they became losers.
During the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina, what happened was, because of the treaty that took place, as a result, the Muslims and Jews, some of them started to become friends. So Rasulullah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these verses that don't make Yahud and the Nasara your friends, your intimate friends. What does that mean? That don't make them so close that they may have an effect on your belief. They may affect your aqidah. They may affect your religion. and you may be affected by them. So as a result, there is no harm in keeping friends. We know that there are so many hadith that talk about the rights of neighbors and being good to your neighbors, regardless if they're Muslim or non-Muslim. You know, being good to just fellow humans. So this is part of our deen and we have to do that. But the ayah strictly is referring to that making them so close friends that, you know, there is a chance that their deen, their aqidah, their way of life, their way of thinking will have an effect on you. If it gets to that point, then it's not permissible. If it's just, you know, you have some friends at work, or if you just have some friends where you socialize sometimes, Muslim, non-Muslim, it doesn't matter, and you're not really threatened about them having an effect on your deen. Your deen is not at risk. Your religion is not at risk. Your aqidah and your beliefs are not at risk. Then there's nothing wrong. But when the friendship becomes so close, and where there is that chance, that's when the Quran says, you need to keep your limits and keep your boundaries.
O you who believe, if anyone from you turns back from his faith, then Allah will bring a people whom He loves and who love Him, humble towards the believers, hard on the disbelievers, who fight in the way of Allah and are not afraid of the reproach of any critic. That is the grace of Allah. He confers it on whom He wills. Allah is all-embracing, all-knowing. Your only friend is Allah, then His messenger, and those who believe, who establish salah and pay zakah and bow before Allah. Whoever maintains friendship with Allah and His messenger and those who believe must know that it is the members of the party of Allah that are the triumphant.
There were also another group of people amongst the people in Medina, and they were the Munafiqeen. They were in between the Muslims and Jews and the Yahud. And they would befriend Muslims, but they would actually help the Yahud. Or they would just help the ones who are in Mecca at that time. So as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to them that, look, when you're with Muslims, you perform your salah, you give your zakah, you're doing all these good deeds, but you're losing all of that because you're not doing it for the right reason. And at the same time, you're going back with these people and scheming against them. The schemes that they are planning, or the schemes and these plots that they're doing against Muslims and against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, eventually they will never be successful. So you're losing out from that side, and you're losing out on this side as well. All of your ibadah that you're doing to show people, that is going to waste. None of that is going to help you, because your aqidah is not straight. That's why aqidah, belief, is the most important thing. When we look at, you know, our deen, it's based on these five pillars, which I was talking about today in Jummah. So, Bani al-Islamu ala khams, is based on these five pillars. And the first, most important thing that Prophet ﷺ said is the aqidah. That to have this conviction that Allah is one, Rasulullah ﷺ is the Prophet of Allah and the last Prophet of Allah. Once that aqidah and that belief is straight, then all of the worship that is being done will be based on that aqidah. If the aqidah in the mindset is correct, then the worship will also be correct. Once that was out of the way, Bunya al-Islamu ala khams, أن تشهدوا لا إله إلا الله وأن تشهدوا أن محمد رسول الله. That's the first thing. Then إقامة الصلاة. Then إيتاء الزكاة. وصوم رمضان. وحج البيت إن استطاع إليه سبيلا. Once the aqidah was there, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mention another aqidah. The rest of the four things which were there, they're all ibadat. They're all forms of worship. What is that telling us? That once the aqidah is correct, then the forms of worship will also be correct. But if the aqidah is not correct, then your salah, your zakah, your fasting, your hajj, none of that would be correct. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability on inculcating these words of Quran al-Kareem into our life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability of practicing upon whatever we have learned today, inshaAllah. Subhanallah, bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma, bihamdihi. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. If we have any brothers or sisters have any questions, inshallah we'll take 5-10 minutes right now for questions.
said the 10 dirham, the amount which said 10 dirham is history to somebody, 10 dirham. What about if less 10 dirham?
The question is that what if it's less than $10? Then what would the punishment be if you steal? In that case, it would be up to the judge and he will decide, but the ruling won't be as severe, obviously. That's up to the hakim, the judge, the ruler of that time. You know, he can give him a few lashes and that's it. Or he can just let him go. Or he would have to repay the money back. Wallahu alam, that's up to the hakim and the judge.
The question mentioned in hadith, a side question, can you explain what this hadith means? There will be a time where a person will be a believer in morning and disbeliever by night, and believer in night and disbeliever by morning. Is this referring to missing prayer in morning or evening?
The question is, there is a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the hadith is in Abu Dawood and other books of hadith as well. And where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he says that أَن تُصْبِحَ الْمُؤْمِنُ وَيُمْسِي كَافِرٌ, that a time will come and where a person will be in the state of Islam in the morning, by evening he would turn into a non-believer. Or he would be a believer at night, but by morning would be a disbeliever. No, this is not referring to salah, this is referring to his actual self. That the time will be so corrupt and Islam will just be there by name and it won't really have an effect on him anymore, and as a result in the morning he would be a believer but by night he would have turned away from Islam totally. At night time he would be sleeping as a believer, by morning because of some reason he would be affected by the surrounding society, friends, and as a result he would give up his religion. And you'd be surprised that unfortunately we see that today. We see that today. Especially amongst our young generation. And where they go to school and as a result they get so influenced by, you know, their friends and everything that happens over there, that when they come back, you know, I have sit down with youngsters in our community who unfortunately said to me that I am only Muslim because I'm under the age of 18 and I have to live with my parents. Once I turn 18, I'm out, I have nothing to do with Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our iman and protect the iman of our children. But this is existing today.
I have a question about Imam Mehdi. Is he supposed to be born, or is he already here? Or when he's born, is he going to know that he's that Imam? Like, how does that?
Well, the question is in regards to Imam Mehdi, that is he born, or how would he, you know, how would we know that he is, that it is him? Obviously, he would be born, and he would be from amongst the lineage of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would be from amongst his family. One of the qualities that about Imam Mehdi is that he will not inform anyone that he is the Mehdi. Rather, people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will put it in the hearts of the true believers and the knowledgeable people of that time. When they recognize him, they will all come to their senses and they will all agree that this is Imam Mehdi. Which is very critical. And the reason why I'm mentioning this is because I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that every other day on YouTube there's Imam Mehdi. Every other day on YouTube there's Imam Mehdi. And they proclaim, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala last night in my dream he told me I am the Mehdi. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, clearly he says that Imam Mehdi himself would not disclose to people that he is Imam Mehdi. People will come to him. So whoever is claiming that right away is going against the hadith. That's number one. The second thing is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, like I said, that he would be from the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam's family and his lineage. In other words, he would also be from amongst the tribe of the Prophet ﷺ. He would be speaking the Arabic language very fluently. The third thing, that when people will come to know him, they will come to the Imam Mahdi and they will take his hand as the bay'ah, you know, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in Quran. That during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'een, they took a bay'ah, they took a pledge on the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Similarly, the believers will start taking a pledge on the hands of Imam Mahdi. And as a result, the entire ummah will agree on the opinion of only this one person. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send him. Because he would come at a time, which we see today, and where the ummah is scattered, and where no one can agree on anything. You know, two people can agree on the basic things about Islam. Forget two masjids and two communities and two nations. Two people can agree on when it comes to matters of deen, we all have our own opinion. And one of the main reasons for that is what we just learned today, is we have picked and choose. Like how those people did, they picked and choose what they wanted from their book, we're doing exactly the same thing today. As a result, you know, everyone has their own opinion. But Imam Mahdi, when he would come, he would eliminate all of that. And there will be two groups of people. There will be one group of people who would accept him and become part of that group. And they would be the rightly followers of that time. However, those who reject him, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, look, there is no middle. There is no third group. Either you're with Imam Mahdi and you're on the right path, or you're on the other side. There is no third group. Yeah.
What exact references are found in Quran about Imam Mahdi?
As far as the Quran is concerned, you don't find any references in Quran. All the references of Dajjal, for example, Imam Mahdi, the coming back of Isa alayhi salam, and the major signs of Qiyamah, you will find all of the references in the books of Hadith, whether it be Bukhari, Muslim, and you'll find most of them in a particular book compiled by Imam Ibn Majah, rahimahullah, which is amongst the six authentic books of Hadith.
But this is a very important subject, and it has been discussed thoroughly by all scholars.
Mm-hmm.
It's my personal question, why we don't find a reference, even indirect reference in Quran?
As far as indirect references in Quran, you will find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, he mentions in Quran about scenarios that will take place about Qiyamah. But as far as the signs are concerned, as far as the scenario of Day of Judgment, that Qiyamah would come, and this is what's going to happen on the Day of Qiyamah. As far as the judgment is concerned, the different names of Qiyamah, Yawm al-Hashr, Yawm al-Hisab, Yawm al-Qiyamah, these names have been mentioned. So the concept of Qiyamah is there in Quran, no doubt. But the signs of Qiyamah and the details of that have been mentioned through the Hadith. Similarly, for example, Salah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran mentions about Salah again and again and again in Quran. But how many Salah? When do we have to actually perform our Salah? What breaks our Salah? These details you won't find in Quran. You will find that through the explanation of Hadith. Now, one thing that we should keep in mind, that the Hadith, the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are a direct explanation of Quran. Quran is concise. It doesn't go in the details. It mentions the important points, and then the details of that, you'll find that through the Hadith.
Can we have a lecture or a program on end of times? Suggestion.
The question is, can we have a session on the signs of Qiyamah? Maybe four or five months ago, we used to have our sessions on this on the day of Jummah. In our Jummah lectures, we used to have the signs of Qiyamah. But inshallah, we can have one session on the signs of Qiyamah, the major signs, and also on the minor signs, inshallah. We'll think about that. There was another program before too, there was a suggestion about. I don't remember before.
Marriage.
Marriage?
Yes.
One more, like I would like to give your opinion on a verse in Surah Nisa, which is usually taken as a plea that domestic violence is
not. Right.
Your opinion on that?
The brother is asking the question about that particular ayah which is in Quran, and we just covered that recently, not too long ago. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran, He says, الرِّجَالُ قَوَّامُونَ عَلَى النِّسَاءِ بِمَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ وَبِمَا أَنفَقُوا مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ فَالصَّالِحَاتُ قَانِتَاتٌ حَافِظَاتٌ لِلْغَيْبِ بِمَا حَفِظَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّاتِي تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنَّ فَعِظُوهُنَّ وَاهْجُرُوهُنَّ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ وَاضْرِبُوهُنَّ فَإِنْ أَطَعْنَكُمْ فَلَا تَبْغُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ سَبِيلًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلِيًّا كَبِيرًا. And where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions that وَالَّاتِي تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنْ فَعِذُوهُنَّ وَهْجُرُوهُنْ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ وَضْرِبُوهُنْ, that those women who you fear that they will come out of the fold of Islam, لَاتِي تَخَافُونَ نُشُوزَهُنْ, that they would become rebellious. Rebellious over here, according to most Mufassirin, refers to that they rebel so much that they become out of the fold of Islam. Or they rebel and they don't follow instructions and listen to their husbands. In both scenarios, the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, فَعِذُوهُنْ, speak to them. Have a conversation. If that doesn't work, get someone to explain to them. فَعِذُوهُنْ. That's the first step. The second step, وَهْجُرُوهُنَّ فِي الْمَضَاجِعِ, that separate them from your beds. And the third thing is, وَضْرِبُوهُنْ, to hit them. As far as the first two, we understand. As far as the last one, many people object. That, you know, what does it mean by hitting? When this particular ayah was brought to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and for those of us who don't know who he is, he was known to be the mufassir amongst the sahaba, the most knowledgeable person when it came to explaining the verses of Quran, the most knowledgeable person. So when Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma was questioned about wadribuhun, he said that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he informed by saying that wadribuhun, that hit them in such a manner that you don't leave a mark and you don't leave any pain. This is the explanation of wadribuhun, that you hit them in such a manner and where you don't leave a mark, but you don't cause any pain at the same time. And then Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he explained, how is that? I mean, we could all understand, there was a person sitting next to him and he tapped him on the shoulder, on his shoulder. And he said, look, any pain? No pain. Any mark? No mark. This is the explanation of wadribuhun. Similarly, you'll find in hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he also used the word, you know, with a stick. The stick has been used. So again, the same question was brought, and again the explanation that was given by Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu was that he brought a miswak, and the miswak was very thin. And he said, this is the miswak that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had. And he tapped him. He tapped the person next to him. And he said, this is what it means by using the stick. So the question then many people have when we do the explanation is, that what's the point of this? This is not going to do anything. You know, if you just tap the person, it's not going to do anything. The answer that Mufassirin rahimahullah they give is that, subhanallah, the connection between the husband and wife should be so strong that the Prophet, you know, if we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never even had to do this, right? When a Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would get upset or angry, you know, his showing his anger was that he would remain silent. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she says that the vein, he had a vein in his forehead that would pop out a little bit. And by seeing this, we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be upset. That was enough for us to understand, okay, we need to back off now. So now, just say that the Prophet ﷺ just remained silent and Azwaj al-Mutahharat for some reason did not. For Prophet ﷺ to do something like this was something huge for them. This is what he's trying to explain to us. That as husbands, this is all we should be doing. That we should remain silent. We should show the way how we get upset just by remaining silent. And they should understand that this is enough. By doing something like this is going beyond. That's it. This is the highest you can go. These were the beautiful teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he spent 10 years serving Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 10 years. And he says that in these 10 years, wallah ma darabani, I swear by Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never hit me. Wala shatamani, he never screamed at me. He never yelled at me. He never scolded me. Even when I did something wrong, deliberately, he would remain silent. And I would understand his silence means that he's upset. These are the teachings, and this is the akhlaq that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching us. 10 years, subhanallah. You know, I always say one thing amazing about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when we look at the numbers amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in, you will find that they exceeded more than 100,000. More than 100,000 Sahaba. And the amazing thing was that every single Sahabi, every single companion felt that they were the closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, it's not easy to do that. That you have this many people and every single one of them feels that they have the strongest connection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have 3 children and every single child thinks that my father likes the other one better. 3 children, 2 children, and this is our scenario. 100,000 Sahaba and more than that. And everyone thought that he is the closest to me. It was because of the akhlaq that he had. May Allah also give us the same type of akhlaq. Mm-hmm.
So, question from brother. Is the Dajjal a system or a person?
The question is the Dajjal a system or is it a person? And I know where the brother is coming from, because there are some people who regularly give lectures on the signs of Qiyamah. And, you know, they have their own opinion as far as, you know, the signs of Qiyamah are concerned, as far as the Dajjal is concerned. However, when we look at the hadith are very explicit and very clear. And where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he was not a person that would, you know, hide anything. He was not a person that would give only clues to you. He was very explicit, very straightforward. And this is how Sahaba were as well. Very straightforward. They wouldn't just leave you with clues. That, okay, now you know this is the riddle, and now you have to figure it out. This is not how it was. So as a result, when we look at the hadith, we find so many details about the Dajjal that, you know, his mother would be like this, his father would be from here, his parents would come from here, he would rise from here, he would be like this. So we know from the hadith quite evident and very clearly that the Dajjal is not a system. If that was the case, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have said it very clearly, that this is what it is. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that he is a human being, that is sufficient for us to understand that he is a human being. End of story. And explicitly he has said, "Kul insan," he's a human being. He would be born like anyone else. And the reason, you know, he said this is because during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were a group of Sahaba who were traveling by sea. And while they were traveling, their boat started to rock back and forth because of the weather. And they ended up on this island where they never were before. Hadith is in Tirmidhi. They ended up on this island which was very unfamiliar to them. They never saw an island like this before. There is a detailed description of what happened, but the narrator of this hadith is Tamim Ad-Dari radiallahu anhu. He says, we came across a man, there were two men that they came across, or two beings. There was one person and there's a lot of details about him. Then that person told them that there's another person inside this cave, go inside. So when they went inside that cave, they saw a man who was tied up in chains. And Tamim Ad-Dari, when he saw him, he started asking him questions, and that person also started asking him questions. And finally, you know, this person revealed, and he said, when they asked him that, who are you? So he replied, I am Dajjal. I am Dajjal. So when they went back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Dajjal at that time, he also said that, inform your Prophet that I am here and I am going to be coming out soon. So as a result, when they went back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they informed the whole incident. Like I said, it's very in detail. They went back and told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the scenario and situation. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that if Dajjal were to come during our time, you have nothing to worry about, I will take care of him. And if not, then he is the biggest fitna and he is something that you need to really protect. The Sahaba asked, O Prophet of Allah, how do we protect ourselves from him? And he said, your iman is the only protection from Dajjal. So now, people ask, that you know, if Dajjal was there, is he going to be reborn? For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to create two Dajjals, how difficult is that? For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to create two Dajjal, it's not difficult. And that's why the Muhaddithin rahimahullah, they commentate, yes, they could have been Dajjal, and there was a Dajjal during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that was there only to inform the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Dajjal is there. And then after that, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he informed Sahaba that he is going to be born, and he's going to have parents, he's going to be from this place, he's going to be like this, he's going to be like this, his hair would be curly, he's going to have two eyes. A lot of people have this in mind. He's going to have one eye in the middle. Hadith doesn't say that anywhere. Huh? It says that he will have two eyes, but one of his eyes would be squinted, would be covered with skin, and he won't be able to see. He would only be able to see with one eye. So a lot of people, they are, you know, putting things together on their own. One eye in the middle. That's Dajjal. That's not what the Hadith is saying. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving that much detail of even about his hair, then where are we going to take this hadith and say, okay, now this is a system and this is this? We just keep it exactly to the words of hadith.
Another question, what is the best way for women to do the dawah of Islam?
Do?
The dawah of Islam.
Dawah of Islam. What is the best method of doing, giving dawah to, you know, non-believers towards Islam?
For a woman.
There is a saying in English that actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. And this would apply to both, I would say, for brothers and sisters. That when we look at Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's da'wah, his da'wah was more of his actions. It wasn't more of lectures. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't a man of lectures. You know, if you look at his lectures, you would only find a few lectures which were very lengthy on some occasions. For example, Hajjatul Wida. At that time he gave, you know, a sermon which a lot of, you know, you'll find it in frames and which has been written down. And you'll find some other occasions where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave lengthy lectures. He wasn't a man of lectures. You look at his khutbahs, so short. 2 minutes, 3 minutes, that's it. What was the thing that attracted people to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It was his actions. It was his character. And I would say the same thing to the sister and to all of us, that, you know, if we want to present people the deen, all we have to do is follow the deen. We follow the deen, and when people see the actual deen in our life, inshallah, people will come towards our deen. It's all about our akhlaq and our actions.
There was a question, I think you answered most of it, about Dajjal again. The last part of it is he here yet? Like, is Dajjal
here? Is Dajjal here yet? I never got a phone call.
No.
If he was here, we would have known. And remember, before Dajjal comes, Imam Mahdi would be coming. That's why Rasulullah, you know, when we look at the hadith, everything has been placed in order. The Imam Mahdi will come, Dajjal would come, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam would come. Now for to take Imam Mahdi as a part of a system, and Dajjal as a system, and you know, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam as a system, Qiyamah as a system, we're turning everything into a system. What's left then? Jannat is also a system? سبحان الله بحمده سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك